The title from the discourse comes from the book of Hebrews, and the epistle was written to the Jews who had converted to Christianity. The danger to their beliefs came not from direct persecution, but more from the fact that the temple was still standing, with the morning and evening sacrifices still being offered. The splendid rites of the Jewish religion were still observed. The authority of the law was undisputed. Moses was the lawgiver, sent from God, and no one doubted that the Jewish form of religion had been instituted by their fathers in conformity with the direction of God. Their religion was founded amidst remarkable manifestations from Jehovah, in flames and smoke and thunder. It had been communicated by the ministration of angels, and it commanded itself by the pomp of its ritual and by the splendor of its ceremonies. On the other hand, this new form of religion, Christianity, had little or nothing of this to commend it. It was of a recent origin, without the traditions of Judaism. It was founded by a man from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, and who had no extraordinary advantages of education. Its rites were few and simple. What a difference that they were already seeing. It had no splendid temple service, none of the pomp and pageantry, the music and the magnificence of the ancient religion. It had no splendid array of priests in magnificent vestments, and it had not been imparted by the ministry of angels. Fishermen, whereas ministers and the nation as a whole regarded the new religion as heresy, that only the most humble and lowly of the people succumbed to its teachings. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, 1-4 sets out these changes, telling the readers God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all the things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The writer contrasts the two religions in all the great points on which the minds of Christians in Judea would be likely to be affected, and showed the superiority of the Christian religion over the Jewish in every aspect. He begins to show them that the author of the Christian religion was superior in rank to any and all who had delivered the word of God to man. He was superior to the prophets and even to the angels. He was over all things, and all things were subject to him and to Moses and to the angels. The writer proceeds to show the Christian religion was characterized by having a high priest superior to that of the Jews, and of whom the Jewish high priest was but a type or an emblem. We can start to see the difficulties that they would have had. They had a religion of tradition, one that they were used to, one that was founded by their fathers. And so here was a new religion without many of the things that they were so used to. Under the old way, Entry to the holy was accessed only by the priests. And the most holy, which gave access to God, was limited only to the high priest. This we are told in Hebrews 9 and 6, how when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. The details set out in Leviticus 4 and 6, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So already there was a difference that they were showing, that here they had such limited access to both the holy and the most holy. So few could go in there, and of course the high priest only once a year. In returning to Hebrews 9, 7 to 8, we read, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Jewish writers tell us that they were so concerned each time that the high priest went in that they actually tied a rope to his ankle so they could pull him back out if something went wrong, because they knew they could not go in. So we can see some of the difficulties he had. The great high priest of the Christian faith, however, has entered into the most holy place, of which that was but the type, into heaven. The rites of the Jewish system, magnificent as they were designed to be temporary. They were mere types and shadows of things to come. They had their fulfillment in Christ. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer emphasizes that Christ's sacrifice made an atonement for sin, and the consequences that flowed from that fact. This contrasted with the Jewish rites, which were but temporary and typical, and the fact that offerings made could never remove sin. In the opening verses of chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer explains the problems of the old way, the Jewish sacrifices, and their unsatisfactory results. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4, we read, the law is only a shadow of good things that were to come, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Let us have a look at the main points there. The word shadow refers to a rough outline of things, a mere sketch. The very image in the King James refers to a painting or a statue which is finished, where every part is an exact copy of the original. The Atonement Day sacrifices were only a rough outline of what lay ahead. They could not achieve the desired result. Thus, both those who performed the sacrifices and for whom the sacrifices were not made perfect. The yearly sacrifices were a constant reminder to the Jewish nation of their sinful state. The sacrifices did not bring joy or life to them, just a reminder of their guilt. The Jewish nation had made an agreement with God to obey all the law, the Ten Commandments plus the many ordinances written in Exodus and the other books of the law. This agreement is recorded in Exodus 24:6-8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." I'm wondering if they thought what they were saying. What were they pledging here? And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." It reminds us that we too have to make sure when we make a commitment, have we really looked at what is required? Total obedience to the law offered eternal life, as recorded in Luke 10:25-28. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? Do this, and you will live.'" This was to be life on earth offered to them. The problem with the law was that it had to be kept perfectly. And as we're reminded in James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." This keeping of the law was impossible. And the Paul reminds us that all have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious standard. It was not the fault of the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. The difficulty was that mankind could not keep it perfectly. And this young man was sure that he had kept it until he thought about it and realized that it wasn't only keeping the letter of the law, but the much more difficult one was keeping the spirit of the law. And we realized that that was the problem that they had. Was the law then of no use? The law still had a purpose. The law was our pedagogue unto Christ. And the word is not the schoolmaster, but the servant who had the care of the children to lead them to and to bring them back from school and had the care of them out of school hours. Thus, the law did not teach them the living, saving knowledge, but by its rites and ceremonies, and especially by its sacrifices, it directed them to Christ. How did the law then lead the Jewish nation? It restrained the Jews in a world of idols and lawlessness. The sacrifice and offerings that they were commanded to make were designed to be a shadow of the coming Messiah. The law of God showed people their sin. It condemned them and should have prepared them to welcome a new and living way. The problem was that because of the fall of Adam, all of mankind had sinned, and thus the death penalty fell on all. And we read, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The old way, the sacrifices, the blood of animals and rituals only brought death, not life eternal, which it offered, subject to being kept perfectly. Because of man's sinful nature, this meant that they could not fulfill the requirements to keep it perfectly. To open a new and living way, a solution had to be found to overcome man's inability to be reconciled to God. The psalmist tells us that none of them could by any means redeem their brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. This was only accomplished through the love of our Heavenly Father. And we have those beautiful words in John 3, chapter 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you ever noticed how often that's where the church has finished it? If you're driving around, you'll see those words are up. It's strange, but they never include verse 17. Apparently it doesn't sell so well. First one looks good. Membership in our church and you've got it all. However, we are told, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The atoning sacrifice was fulfilled when his Son offered his perfect human life as a ransom for Adam's life, and the flow on from this sacrifice affects all mankind. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let us turn to Hebrews 10:11-14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. We remember there was a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice in the afternoon, and I was reading that the stench from that sacrifice permeated the air. They were continually reminded of their sinful condition. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he has made perfect forever those who have been sanctified. Christ's one sacrifice on the cross fully paid the price for the sins of the world, laying the foundation for the return of mankind to oneness with God. This requirement was for man to accept this sacrifice and the blessing that it offered. The atonement is being offered during this gospel age only to those who are called by God and to those who respond to this call. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25-26, Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He expands this in 1 Corinthians 6:11. But ye were washed, clean, purified by a complete atonement for sin, and made free from the guilt of sin. And you were consecrated, set apart, hallowed, and you were justified, pronounced righteous by trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of our God. The Hebrew writer then goes on to speak of the special privileges of those called ones, brethren, have at this time. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19. This verse always intrigued me because boldness has a different connotation nowadays than when it was written. If a child is bold, he's usually not the most loved in the class. However, we find out that as followers of Christ, we have free access to the mercy seat and should make full use of this great privilege. So the word that is rendered boldness properly means boldness of speech or freedom to speak without fear. I love that thought, freedom to speak without fear. We can come before our Father, our Heavenly Father, without fear, as long as we come through Christ. What a privilege, what a wonderful privilege we have of coming boldly. Before Christ died and entered into the heavens, there was no such access to the throne of grace as man needed. Man had no offering which he could bring that would make him acceptable to God. But now the way was opened. The word holiest here is taken from the Holy of Holies in the temple, and is there applied to heaven, of which it was an emblem. The entrance into the most holy place was forbidden to all but the high priest. But now access to the real Holies of Holies is granted to all in the name of the great high priest of the Christian profession. The blood of Christ is the means by which this access to heaven was procured. And through Christ, we have this wonderful access to the Heavenly Father. Matthew Henry explains the access in this way. The Apostle tells us that the way and means by which Christians enjoy such privileges, and in general declares it to be by the blood of Christ, Jesus, by the merit of the blood which he offered up to God as an atoning sacrifice, he has purchased for all who believe in him free access to God in the ordinances of his grace here and in the kingdom of his glory. This blood being sprinkled on the conscience chases away slavish fears and gives the believers assurance both of his safety and his welcome into the divine presence. What a beautiful thought that we are welcomed into his divine presence. Our key verse in Hebrews 10 and 20 reads, "By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh." Rotherham renders the verse, "Which entrance he hath consecrated for us," as a way recent and living through the veil that is his flesh. As a way that's recent and living. The thought of the verse is that of a new method or manner of entry. It was a mode of access that was until then unknown. Our Lord hinted about this to his disciples when in speaking to them in John 10, 9-10, when he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out." When we look at the religions around the world, it's interesting that all the proponents of those said, "This is the way." Christ said, "I am the way. I have set the example. I am the way that you can come." However, it wasn't until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that it had little meaning to them. The word rendered new here occurs nowhere else. It has newly killed, just dead, fresh or recent. It does not so much convey the idea that it is new in the sense that it never existed before, although that was the case, but new in the sense that it is recent or fresh. It was a way that had been recently disclosed. It was a living way because it was the method that imparts life and because it leads to life and happiness. The thought may seem strange as how can it be seen as newly or freshly killed until it is realized that the apostle is speaking of the risen Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20-21, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Not only is it a new way, but it is the only way. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. It would be death to attempt to come to God in the ways of the covenants of work, but by this way we must come to God and live. It is a living Saviour who, though he was dead, is alive and gives us this opportunity. The word translated consecrated in our verse is only used twice in the Bible. We're told that the Amplified makes it, "He initiated and dedicated and opened to us the separating curtain, the veil, the Holy of Holies." What responsibility does this new and living way bring to us? The apostle sets out our responsibilities by first reminding us that we have a high priest over the house of God. Like under the old dispensation, there was a high priest, so with the new, we have a high priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. A high priest who will live forever. Let us draw near. We must draw near to God and conform to the image of his Son, and thus have communion with him. We must endeavour to get nearer and nearer till we come to dwell in his presence. We must hold fast. We must embrace all the truths and the ways of the gospel. We must study to make our calling and election sure. Let us consider one another. We must have tender consideration and concern for one another, considering others' wants and weaknesses and temptations. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This communion, this opportunity that we have presented here, thanks to the Seattle Brethren, is a joy that we really need to remember constantly, that we have a wonderful privilege of being here together. May the Lord bless and strengthen each of us as we avail ourselves of this new and living way. And if I've said anything amiss, please forgive me. Thank you.